A reading from God's holy word, 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1 through 26. 2 Samuel 20. Hear the word of God. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel went up from after David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah clave unto their king, from Jordan even to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward, and fed them, but went not in unto them. So they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Then said the king to Amasa, "Assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days, and be thou here present." So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he tarried longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom. Take thou thy lord's servants and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us." And there went out from him Joab's men, the Cherethites and the Beliathites and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. And they were at the great stone which is in Gibeon. Amasa went before him, and Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof, and as he went forth it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him. But Amasa saw no heed to the sword. Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. And so he smote him there within the fifth rib and shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's men stood by him and said, "He that favoreth Joab and he that is for David, let him go after Joab. And Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa out of the highway into the field and cast a cloth upon him. When he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. And he was removed out of the highway. All the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel unto Abel, unto Beth Maacah, and all the Berethites. And they were gathered together and went also after him. And they came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. And they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near hither, that I may speak with thee." And when he had come near unto her, the woman said, "Art thou Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." And she said unto him, "Hear the words of thine handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." And she spake, saying, "There were wont to speak in old times, saying, they shall surely ask counsel at Abel." And so they ended the matter. "And I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. Thou seekest to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri, by thy name, hath lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city." And the woman said unto Joab, Behold, his head shall be thrown to thee over the wall. Then the woman went unto all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, and every man to his tent. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Now Joab was over all the host of Israel. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada was over the Cherethites and over the Peliathites, and Adoram was over the tribute, and Jehoshaphat the son of Ahiud was recorder, and Sheba was the scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were the priests, and Ira also the Jairite was chief ruler about David. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant us encouragement and insight concerning these matters and how we should learn from this event. Sheba leads a rebellion. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. It calls this man Sheba the son of Belial. That's tantamount to saying he was a worthless person. And that's a figure of speech that they used. You have a lot going on in this chapter. The sermon's title is called Sheba Leads a Rebellion, and the theme is, even the faithlessness of man proves the faithfulness of God. 3 points. First, the Bible is self-attesting. In other words, it proves God's faithfulness by recording even that which is shameful and shocking. Self-attesting. The Bible attests to its own self. It bears witness that it's speaking the truth. That's what that means. Second point, our past sins do have consequences to them, especially upon the people who are closest to us. And finally, Israel's defection only shows God's patience and long-suffering. So first, the Bible is self-attesting. It proves God's faithfulness by recording even that which is shameful and shocking. A lot's going on in this chapter. I'm going to center on a few things. What I regard as the salient points here. The Bible is self-attesting. It does prove God's faithfulness by recording what we find to be shameful and shocking. Our text is 2 Samuel 20. The background is this. David, having recently dealt with a civil war led by his rebellious son Absalom, has prevailed in this war to the surprise of all the northern tribes who had backed his son in this fight. And the tribes of the north and the south had then argued with each other over who would have the honor of conducting David back into Jerusalem to be again proclaimed their king. But at least they all did show a subservience to David, which is good, but not for long. A man named Sheba, now Sheba is the name of a country, but it can also be the name of a person. In this case, it's the name of a person. Sheba leads yet another revolt against David. And we're not told the details of this, but again, the tribes of the north defect. They leave David. They defect from God's anointed king. Judah, David's own tribe, however, remains faithful to him. And so serious does David consider this particular rebellion that he tells his nephew, named Amasa, to gather a force, presumably to capture this rebel Sheba. But Amasa takes too long to do this, and so David then sends his new commander, the commander of all his forces, named Abishai, who is another of his nephews, to do this in place of Amasa, to capture Sheba before Sheba can secure himself in a walled city. The Bible calls it a fenced city, but it's a city with a wall around, a town with a wall around it that then can be defended. And previously, he had told this Abishai, now his commander of all his forces, David, had told him that Abishai is to be Joab's replacement. Joab was the previous commander and yet another nephew of David's. And David, however, does not like Joab and he doesn't trust him. Besides that, Joab knows things about David's past that David would prefer to forget. And Joab learns then that his replacement has been sent to capture this rebel. So Joab meets Abishai on the road and embraces him in greeting, in friendship. And while they are embraced, what he does is he runs him through with his sword. And the Bible is very graphic. It's very descriptive of the way that Joab kills Abishai, wallowing in his own blood. Perhaps the scriptures do this to emphasize the heinousness of this deed. You can read it for yourself again in verse 10 and 12. And he does this in the embrace of friendship, similar to the way that Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Now, in standing back and looking at this, you might wonder, not only with this example we find here, but in other examples of Scripture, why does the Bible include so many sordid details about things that are shocking, that are shameful in Israel's history? I mean, I think of chapters 19 and 20 of the book of Judges, for example. How is this edifying to the reader? Have you ever wondered? Or better yet, who would stand to gain by recording history this way with such candor and graphic description of the way things happen? These writings that we read here in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings as well are what we call the historical books of the Scripture. Aside from the Bible, all history is written with a certain fallen bias to it. In other words, it's written in such a way as to favor a certain point of view or to commend a certain person's role in history, even if it's just the author of that history. For example, Winston Churchill wrote a very good history of the Second World War and his role in it, but it is not without a certain bias. He wanted himself to be fondly remembered, and so he did not include certain things about what he did or didn't do in the Second World War. And that's really true of any history written by the inspiration of fallen man. There's a quote attributed to Churchill. The quote is this: "History will be kind to me, for I intend to write it." Of course, his actual quote is a bit more long-winded than that, but that's the gist of it. And you could say the same thing about Josephus, who wrote about the wars of the Jews, and you could say the same thing about the history of the Peloponnesian War between the Greeks by Thucydides. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how respected these authors are. They're all written. All histories are written with a certain fallen bias to them. Even if the author intends to speak the truth, his perspective is fallen. And this is true of all histories, except there's one exception. And that's the Bible. Now, it's written, yes, it's written by the hands of fallible men. But the way it's written, the way they wrote it, is that they were controlled and governed by the Holy Spirit. And thus, the scriptures are absolutely reliable, and they contain the exact perspective that we're to have. 1 Peter 1:20 says this: "No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God speak as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And of course, if that's true of the prophecies, if that's true of the prophetic book, then it's true of the histories too. Why? Because 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So here's the point. Even these sordid details and these shameful recordings have a purpose. They attest to the truthfulness of Scripture. Why? Because they serve to glorify no one except God. The way that they're written, Who would they benefit? Look at this particular account. Who was that going to benefit? The prophets themselves? When the prophets wrote, who would benefit by writing these things? When the prophets spoke, they spoke God's word to their own peril. In their time, most of the prophets of Scripture were immensely unpopular. So who would benefit? Who would benefit the Jews? No, these accounts condemn them. Historically, the Jewish people were the caretakers of Scripture, and this is largely their history. It's their scribes who wrote it and recorded it, their Masoretes. The Masoretes were the Masoretic scholars who copied and recopied the texts you read here almost with obsessive accuracy. They had 21 rules for recopying Scripture. The Masoretic scribes did. If the scroll that they wrote on was imperfect in any way, if they made a mistake, they got rid of the whole scroll and they started over again. I'll send you a list of the 21 rules of the Masoretic scribes if you're interested on how they would copy and recopy the Scriptures. For the Jewish people, their history condemns them. So why would they try to keep it this way, even in all its uncomplimentary details? Why wouldn't they try to smooth it over a bit or doctor it over? Make it sound perhaps less condemning of this historical record. Who is it going to benefit writing all these details like this, all these shameful things? What about the king himself? What about David or his son Solomon or any of the other kings who oversaw the copying and the recording of Scripture? Would they stand to gain by having you know all the sordid details of them and their families? No. Or take Ezra the scribe, who was responsible for recording the written accounts. These people loved their country. Why would they want you to know all that happened and all these shameful details? Why? Because there was a spirit directing the recording and the recopying and the preserving of how it did happen. Just as you read it here. There's a term that's used in Reformed circles, Reformed churches, called providential preservation. It means God made sure the church and the world received an accurate and faithful written text of what actually happened in biblical history, a text that glorifies him and his role and not man's role. Our second point is this. Our past sins have consequences to them, especially on the people closest to us. And of course, that point's already been made, but it really comes to a head with this man, Joab. David was told before that the Lord would trouble his house for the sin that he committed with Bathsheba and Uriah. And though David was forgiven and was cleansed by the blood of Christ, the consequences of what he did stayed with him the rest of his life. The Lord made it eminently clear that it just isn't worth it to go astray. That's why we're told in James 1:16, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. James 1:16. See, we're still his beloved brethren, but regardless, what grief the saints go through and how unnecessary it is. So then who was this man, Joab, to David? He was his nephew, another of his nephew. Another of his several nephews. David had a big family. He had multiple wives, but David, when he went astray to satisfy his own lust, what he did was he used Joab. In many ways, Joab was his protege. He used Joab to do his dirty work for him. And that had an effect, of course, on Joab. How could it not? Joab learned by example. Our children learn by our examples, both of good examples and bad examples. And what it does is it imprints itself on them, and often, not always, but often, they learn by the bad examples more so than from the good examples. How many of you know, for example, of fathers who abused alcohol in their lives and their sons grew up to hate the fact that they abused alcohol, and yet they grew up and did the same thing. Well, David repented of his sin, but Joab didn't. And it was Joab who was the one who arranged Uriah's death in battle. Uriah the Hittite, the husband of Bathsheba. See, David wanted Bathsheba, but he didn't know how to get her unless her husband was out of the way, and he used his young nephew to do it. That's the consequences of sin on those who are closest to us. Those closest to us know all about us more than anyone else. And in David's time of defection, he left a terrible example for Joab and how to get things done. Joab knew things about David's past that David would prefer to forget. And later on, it seems Job's specialty was political murder. Before the account that we read here, he had killed Abner. Abner was the uncle of the former king Saul, and Abner was a man that David wanted to make peace with. And then Joab, against the express order of David, Joab had killed Absalom, David's son. He wanted Absalom. David wanted Absalom's sons spared, and now he kills Abishai. Now, why didn't David bring Joab to judgment? The law says to do it. He had to be brought to judgment as a murderer. Well, perhaps because he didn't think he could. Now, that's not an excuse, but perhaps he believed that his own throne wasn't secure yet. He will, however, bring judgment on Joab under his son Solomon. Before Solomon ascends the throne, David told him to deal with Joab. And we see this in 1 Kings 2:5, but that's in the next book of the Bible. And the point is, our past sins do have consequences. Even though we are forgiven, but yet God is faithful to deliver us out of all our troubles. And he did this with David. David writes in Psalm 25, "Redeem, O Israel, redeem Israel, rather, O God, out of all his troubles." And he certainly prayed this over himself. And in the end, this is what God did with David. He redeemed him out of all his troubles. He established him in his kingdom, finally, and he gave him an everlasting legacy through his greater son, Christ. And he made all things work together for his good, just as we're told in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The final point is this: Israel's defection only shows God's patience and long-suffering. So Sheba led a rebellion. It's amazing, really, how fickle the Israelites were. They had just proclaimed their allegiance to David. Now the king showed favoritism to his home tribe, Judah. The rest of the tribes were offended, and they were offended enough to rebel. So when Sheba said what he said, they responded. Sheba said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse." And then it says, "So every man of Israel went up from David and followed Sheba." Now this would exclude David's home tribe of Judah. They remained faithful to him. But it says, "every man of Israel." And this came on the heels of the previous revolt under Absalom. When, as it says in 2 Samuel 17:4, when it said all the elders of Israel were for Absalom, and then when David won this civil war, they changed their minds, and then when Sheba arose, they changed their minds yet again. You see the same pattern when you read the life of Moses and what he had to endure. When things were going well, the Israelites were cooperative. When things seemed not to go well, they either wanted to stone Moses or return to Egypt, or both. And again, you'd think that a people who prided themselves on their history of being the caretakers of Scripture would try, if they could, to alter this account. It's a shameful account. But no, here it is. Here it is recorded for us. Truly an act of providential preservation by the Lord, because if left to the will of man, the Jews would have sabotaged their own text. In fact, it's recorded especially for us to read. For who? The New Testament church. mainly the nations, the Gentiles. That's what 1 Corinthians 10 says. It says it in two places, verse 6 and verse 11. It says, now these things happen to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. That's us. And the warning is, don't do as they did. And yet, God put up with them. Why did he put up with them? Romans 9 tells us, to show forth his patience and long-suffering, which he also extends to his remnant. And he works his patience and long-suffering to their salvation. But to those who continue in rebellion, he adds that to their records. Notice Romans 9:22. Here the Apostle Paul reasons, writing by the Holy Spirit. He says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Notice the verse starts off with what if. What if God, willing to show his wrath? Now, St. Paul is not here wondering if this is so. He's not in doubt here. He's saying that since this is so, will you conclude that God is unjust? Because he starts the section off here in Romans 9 by re-quoting from Malachi chapter 1, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And he re-quotes this to show that God has a right to use his patience any way he wants. And then Paul asks the reader, will you find him unfair because he does this? In essence, he's saying this. Will you find God unfair because he does this? And then he states it plainly, that verse 18, that he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. And the divine writer then anticipates another objection from the reader. Verse 19, that being that if that's the case, then how can God find fault with us, since nobody can resist him anyway? And then there follows these three questions that the divine writer asks the reader. Three rhetorical questions means that the answer should be so obvious that there shouldn't be any doubt. The first one, verse 20 here in Romans 9. Who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me thus? And the answer is evident. Of course. Of course we shouldn't ask that. That wouldn't make any sense. That's the answer. And then he asks the second rhetorical question. Hath not the potter power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another to dishonor? And again, the answer is evident. Rhetorical question. Of course he does. He's the maker. He's the pot maker. He can make a pot for any purpose he wants. And then the point of it all, the third rhetorical question. What if God, now this is not a hypothetical what if. He's not saying maybe. He's saying no. Since God did it this way, will you still find fault with him in order to excuse yourself? And again, the answer is evident. Of course you shouldn't. That wouldn't be right. And so this is the divine writer's point. That even in Israel's rebellion, God shows his patience to his own glory and to the salvation of those whom he has loved from the foundation of the world. Even us, we who have faith in Christ. And so in conclusion, we've seen this, that even the faithlessness of man proves the faithfulness of God. That the Bible itself is self-attesting. It proves God's faithfulness even in the things that are shameful and shocking. And second, our past sins do have consequences, especially to those who are closest to us. And finally, Israel's defection only shows God's patience and long-suffering, that he works to our salvation. Let us pray. Lord God, grant that we would see your patience and long suffering is to our benefit and growth in grace. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.